As we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew and jumping into the Sermon on the Mount and zeroing in for this really this series on the Beatitudes, we come to the second half of the Beatitudes, and really 5 through 8, these Beatitudes describe the fruit of the work which God, through the Holy Spirit, performs in the hearts of his children. We might say that these are the consequences of being a child of God. What is it that God does in us and through us? How does God move and work? What does God accomplish? And today we're going to consider Beatitudes 5 and 6. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Look with me at verse 7, Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Today, as we consider this and as we meditate upon these two Beatitudes, I really want to answer in this concept of mercy. What is mercy? Where does mercy come from? And what does mercy accomplish in us? What are the consequences of God's mercy? Well, first of all, this idea of mercy. Mercy comes from a number of Hebrew words, but there is one Greek word that I want to focus in on. It is the word elio. It is to show mercy. John Feinberg defines it like this, and I'll give much credit of at least concerning mercy to John Feinberg for the work that he's done in this this particular exegesis that we want to see. He describes it as, it is an emotion that is stirred when one sees someone who is afflicted. That stirred emotion is then acted upon. So it's an emotion, something that takes place within our hearts, our stomachs. We see, we have a compassion, and then it is acted upon. That is what mercy is. And if we do not have the action, we do not actually have mercy. And we would do well to associate mercy with pity, showing compassion, and giving help in a time of need. And there's a few places that I want to see or to demonstrate this idea of where mercy, where this word is actually used throughout the New Testament. And then we'll, later on we'll consider some of the Old Testament, how that is developed. In Matthew 5, Jesus had just crossed the Sea of Galilee, and while he was crossing, he calmed the raging storm. They land, and he is confronted by a man who has been possessed by a demon. In fact, Jesus has a conversation with the demon, and he says, "We are legion," or "My name is Legion, for we are many." And Jesus casts out the demon. Tells us that this man had lived among the tombs. He had often been shackled with chains, and he broke the chains day and night. He was screaming among the tombs, gnashing himself with stones. And Jesus cast out the demon, and 2,000 swine then ran into the Sea of Galilee and were drowned. Remember the story? Afterward, the man who had been possessed by these demons came to Jesus, and he wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to accompany him. Ultimately saying no, Jesus told him in Mark 5:19, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had," here's the word, "mercy on you." Christ demonstrated mercy by casting out the demon. Furthermore, Bartimaeus understood mercy and understood the mercy that Jesus Christ gave to him. See, Bartimaeus was in Jericho, and Jesus, on his way to the cross in Jerusalem, went through a town called Jericho. Bartimaeus looked, or he heard that Jesus was coming. And so in a response, he cried out, he yelled out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus demonstrated his mercy by restoring his sight. But most importantly, I think we get this idea of mercy in regard to salvation. Salvation is according to God's mercy. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Salvation comes to us according to the mercy of God. And that's verse 5. And I want you to see a connection of in verses 5 and 7. Let me keep reading. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is a connection of grace and mercy. And I want to draw one other word, love. If you don't understand God's grace, you don't understand God's mercy. If you don't understand God's love, you don't understand God's mercy. Those three words really are connected together, and we must see them as working together like a blanket is woven together, which covers us. This blanket of God's mercy is woven with the threads of grace and love. There are a number of words, and I think we could even add to that. We won't look at those this morning, but we could even understand. We could add to our understanding of mercy the concepts of compassion and kindness. You'll have to do that study on your own, though. There are a number of words that overlap with this idea of mercy. And even in the idea of grace and mercy, probably many of you have already thought this. It is said that grace is giving what is undeserved. For example, God demonstrated his grace by giving us the forgiveness of sin. On the other hand, mercy is often said to be giving what is not deserved. Not giving what is deserved. For example, man deserves hell because of his sin. God's mercy is seen in not giving us what we do deserve. Boyce adds to this idea, though, it is like grace, that is, mercy is like grace, in that it comes to those who do not deserve it. Mercy has an additional quality of grace being poured out on those who, apart from it, are miserable and pitied. God's mercy is only given to those who are miserable, who are pitied. We can see this concept of grace. I already read to you Titus 3, but Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Now, we'll look at that in just a second, but those two words, merciful and mercy, they're actually two entirely different Hebrew words. And yet, I think as the New King James translates it, those are appropriate ways to understand those words. An illustration from John Feinberg might be understood to this idea of mercy is seen in a courtroom setting. The verdict is in. We have all been found guilty. The penalty of death must be paid. At this point, we do not need a good defense attorney. We need a pardon. God's pardon is the demonstration of his mercy upon those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it is not just grace, it is love. God's love is seen in his mercy. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And of course, we see here connected not just with the love and the mercy of Christ. It goes on to say, for by grace you have been saved. If we're going to have an understanding of God's mercy, we must have an understanding of God's love. And so, to draw out those ideas, at least in the Hebrew word, I want to consider, where does mercy come from? Where does mercy come from? Psalm 62:12 tells us, mercy is yours, O Lord. Mercy comes from God. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him, that would be Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh Adonai, or Elohim, I should say, merciful and gracious. Or as David said when he brought the ark into Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles 16:34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. Now, the word there is that word chesed. But we've used that word chesed a few different times, and there's a number of ways to translate it. If you have a different Bible than mine, it might read in various ways. The King James or the New King James usually translates that word mercy, or some element, some way, some form of mercy. Some translations use that word steadfast love. Some translations will say, your loving kindness endures forever. Or I think the NIV says, his love endures forever. I want you to see there is a connection with this idea of love and mercy, and this idea of God's love and mercy continuing on throughout eternity. Later in 1 Chronicles 21, King David would number his men, and God's great judgment would fall upon David and his people. The prophet Gad told David to pick one of three judgments, 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away by his foes, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. And in great distress, David answered Gad and told him, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. Now, that's a different word that's used there, an entirely different word that David brings about in that particular moment. David understood something about the Lord, though, that God is great in mercy. Though our sins, Cuna Baptist Church, are great, God's mercy is greater. And God, who is rich in mercy, freely gives out his mercy to those who love him. Furthermore, God's mercy covers sin. This is an entirely different word. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Israel would come and they'd make a special sacrifice. Once a year, the people of Israel would make the sacrifice, and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. They would sacrifice a bull first, and then they would come back again and sacrifice a ram for the sins of the people. And here's what Leviticus 16, 14 and 15 says. Moreover, he, that would be Aaron or the high priest, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat, Kippur. Another word entirely. On the east side, also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Go in, and he would once again come back with the blood of the goat, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Later, Hebrews uses this idea and this concept of Jesus, our merciful high priest. Two different words are used here. Therefore, in Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make, now the word propitiation here, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That same root word is used in Hebrews 9:5 for the mercy seat. That mercy seat is the throne of Yahweh. It is where God's mercy covers over a multitude of sins for his people, where God does not give what we deserve. which is hell. God's mercy should humble us and should make us very grateful, very thankful that we do not get what we deserve. So finally, then we ask, what does mercy cause in us? What does mercy accomplish in our own hearts? Just a few things. Now, first of all, it should cause us to love mercy. Do you remember Micah 6:8? Remember that old song, "He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee." And then there's an echo. "But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." You see, at this time, the northern kingdom of Israel was being obliterated, destroyed by an invading army. The Assyrians had come in, and Jerusalem tripled, maybe quadrupled in size. And all these refugees running, fleeing for their lives from Israel were now arriving in Jerusalem and other parts of Judah. And the people of Judah and Jerusalem specifically is who it calls out. People of Jerusalem took notice and they saw an economic opportunity. "Well, sure, you can come in." And they would take advantage of these refugees. And so Micah, in verses 1 through 7, he brings this indictment against the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem. "With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come with a bull? How about 10,000 rams, rivers of oil?" And he gets absurd. "Shall I sacrifice my own child?" Answer, no. "He has told you, O man, what does the Lord, or what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love," and the word there in my translation is to love kindness, but it's that word chesed, to love kindness, to love mercy, I think is probably the best understanding of this word. When we see God's mercy poured out upon us, our response should be to love mercy. Brothers and sisters, do you love mercy? Do you love God's mercy as it is poured out upon you, particularly in your greatest moments of need? Second, it should give us a heart of compassion. I'm going to skip reading this, but in two different places, it talks about the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, where the Good Samaritan, he looks upon this man who has been beaten and robbed and left for dead, and it tells us he had compassion. And then Jesus asked, "Well, who loved his neighbor?" at the end of verse 37, and the answer is the one who had mercy. God's mercy should cause us to have hearts of compassion. But what I do want to focus on here is in Matthew 18. Everybody turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 18. A bit of a lengthy section here. Peter asks Jesus in verse 21, "How many times shall I forgive my brother?" And you might have some different translations. He says, "Up to 7 times. Jesus answers and says to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 77 times. Or some of you might have a translation that says 70 times 7, 490 times. And the implication that, there's an infinite number of times that you should forgive. And so Jesus gives this illustration starting in verse 23. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now, a talent is a day's wage. So let's just say $10 million. Maybe it's more than that. Maybe with inflation, it's $40 million. Okay. But since he said, or since he did not have the means to repay his master, came or commanded that he be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything." And the master of that slave felt compassion, and it released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their master all that had happened. Then summoning him, his master said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had," here's that word, "mercy on your fellow slave? In the same way that I had mercy on you." And in his anger, and his master, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he would repay all that was owed him. Jesus concludes in this way then, verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now, don't misunderstand this parable, as some have. Salvation is by grace, right? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So don't read this and think, well, in order for me to earn salvation, I must forgive other people. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. The point is that God demonstrates his mercy, his great mercy toward you. Therefore, go and demonstrate mercy. Return that mercy to your brothers and sisters, to all who would seek mercy. Give that mercy in the same way that it was given to you. God's mercy toward us should cause us to love mercy, cause us to have hearts of compassion, to return mercy to others, and then finally to show mercy to all, not just to others, but to all. In Galatians 6:10, this mercy should be done to all, but especially to the household of faith. Have you demonstrated mercy this week? With a heart of compassion, have you demonstrated kindness and mercy to somebody who was to be pitied? Have you forgiven your brother of their sin? Jesus tells us, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The heart is the inner person. It is a collection of the mind, the affections, the desires, the will, and the conscience. We see this played out through a number of scriptures. Let me read just a couple to you. Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Are you keeping a good guard over your heart? Over the words that come out of your mouth, the things that you see, the words that you hear? Are you keeping a close guard on your heart? Because from it flow the springs of life. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil." Here's what I want you to zero in on, though. "For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." were the words like that you used this morning as maybe you were rushing out the door to get to church? What was the tone and the tact of which you spoke those words? I remember when Jasmine and Christopher and Daniel were all very little kids. Joy went off to a ladies' retreat, or was, she was doing something, and I don't even remember what. And I made the decision, well, I'm going to go to church. I always had a routine when I was at Montana, and I would get to church, and I'd pray with Pastor Jeff, and then I would go about getting everything ready for the Sunday morning. And I thought, well, there's at least a full hour, okay? If I go home at 8:30, I can get the kids up, dressed, and ready for church. We can eat, and we'll get out, and we should get to the church just right on time, right? Yeah, right. And I remember going home. Things were right on schedule as I had planned. And wouldn't you know it, some of the kids did not want to wake up. I was shocked. And so in my frustration, my words of loving kindness and purity started to emote from my mouth, right? No, what happened is words of anger and impurity began to rush out of my mouth. That day I learned a lesson. First of all, I should have a heart of compassion and mercy toward a single mother or a single father, and we should celebrate when they're at church, right? And of which my wife always worked hard to get our kids to church on time. I learned to be thankful. But furthermore, and really what's most important there, I think, is that my own heart was filled with so many impurities. It's what Jesus draws out almost in the same way that he did in Luke 6. He says in Matthew 15:18, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart." My words of anger that morning did not spew out of my mouth because my children did not want to wake up and do things according to the right schedule. They came out of my heart because my heart is filled with evil things. Jesus goes on to say, "Those that defile a man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and slander." Those are the things that reside in our hearts. Let's consider that word purity for just a moment. Many would read verse 8 of Matthew 5 and conclude that when Jesus talks about a pure heart, he's talking about sexual purity. And let me just say that that is correct. Jesus is talking about sexual purity, but that is not the only kind of purity that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about much, much more. The word pure has to do with removing something. Clothes that have had stains removed are pure. Gold that has been refined and all of the impurities that have been removed, we would call that pure gold. There are no impurities in the heart. That's what Jesus is going after. Distractions, those evil desires or impure desires have been removed. Jerry Bridges defines pure like this: a pure heart is one from which all sinful desire has been removed. The problem is that nobody has a pure heart, and nobody will attain to this purity in this lifetime. And so we must have a heart that is made pure. A couple more ideas of what an impure heart looks like. A pure heart is not divided. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, we could apply that same truth to money, to popularity, to sports, to television, to our job, to that relationship that we so covet. Whatever it might be, we can not serve two masters. We must have one. Cannot have a divided heart. That is an impure heart. Furthermore, a pure heart has right motives. A pure heart has right motives. In James chapter 4, he's talking about prayer. And in James 4, 3, he says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives." What are the motives of your heart? He goes on, he uses a different way to describe really the same thing. He says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." A double-minded person has an impure motive. I came across a story of another preacher. His name is Bill. Bill was saying, Whenever I preach, I want the people to leave thinking God is great. I think every preacher would affirm that. I want people to leave thinking God is great. But Bill went on to say, really, deep down and inside my heart, I really want them to think Bill is great. I think that that is true of every single preacher. And I'll just say, pray for my motives. Pray that my heart will not be double-minded. Pray that I'll have pure and a right heart, pure motives. So, how do we deal with impurities in our hearts? How do we deal with this double-mindedness? How do we deal with our heart that is divided between money and God, or whatever it might be? Four very simple applications. First of all, learn God's word. Learn truth. Psalm 86:11, the psalmist writes, "Teach me your ways, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart." Let me say that again. Unite my heart to fear your name. The NIV says it this way: "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Anybody struggle with a divided heart? Open the Word of God. We could say with that song that we sang just a few minutes ago, "Speak, O Lord." Number two, be sensitive to your sin. Be sensitive to sin. Psalm 19, verses 13 and 14. The psalmist writes, "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me." Is there sin that is ruling over your heart? The writer of Psalm 19 says, "Lord, I need you. I need help. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Then, and only then, I'll add, then I will be blameless. I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Be sensitive to your sin. And when God reveals your sin to you, turn, repent. And that leads us to the next one: ask for forgiveness. Ask for purity. Has anybody in here asked for purity this week? David, when he was caught in his transgression, he said in Psalm 51:7, and then in verse 10, "Purify with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I love looking out my back window in the morning and seeing my yard covered in snow. This actually happened to be one of those mornings. Yes, in late March, God blessed us with a little bit of snow, didn't he? You look out there, and before the dog goes out into the yard, before the kids go, it's gone now, but before anybody goes out into the yard to play in the snow or anything happens, it's pure and it's beautiful, it's clean. That's what our heart is like when we ask for forgiveness. Verse 10, David went on to say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Fourth, learn God's word, be sensitive to sin, ask for purity, and finally focus on God's glory. Focus upon the glory of God. A good life verse would be 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does he say, eating and drinking? What in the world is going on there? Well, that's something we do every day. We don't even think about it. We are thirsty, we grab some water, we chug it. Eating and drinking are the most mundane things that we do in life. And so, while you're driving to work, as you're bored, just going back and forth to work, as you're getting ready for bed, as you're waking up and getting ready for work, the things that you do without even thinking, in those things, give glory to God. God's glory should be on the forefront of your mind. And isn't that what Jesus taught us when he taught us how to pray? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That should be the first and the most important thing upon the front of our mind, upon our heart. Brothers and sisters, if you would seek a pure heart, seek the glory of God. These Beatitudes should remind us how far we fall short, how much we lack, how impure our hearts are. And it should lead us to give great thanks to God. So, what does this do? What does it mean to see God? What does this accomplish in each of our hearts? First of all, there are a number of places that talk about seeing God throughout the Bible. We are not going to cover them all. I've just got a smattering of them. But four elements, as I look at these, at least these four things are true. When Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In Genesis 3:8, Adam sinned. And what did he do after he sinned? Remember? Did he boldly go out and say, Lord, here I am, seeing the face of God? No, he hid himself. He did not want to see the face of God. The relationship was broken. Psalm 11:7 says this, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will see his face. And in Revelation 22:4, we've got the beginning of creation, where this relationship is broken, and then we've got the end of creation. In Revelation 22:4, where the relationship is fully and completely mended, tells us the curse will be over, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What does it mean to see the face of God? What does it mean to see God? It means that there is a relationship that is restored. To see God is to have that relationship. When I get home, I go home, and every once in a while, the kids and Joy, they're all upstairs or they're outside, they're doing something, and I get home, and I'm never satisfied by getting home to an empty house. I want to see my wife. I want to see my kids. Why? Because we have a relationship, and it's important to see each other is to have a relationship with each other. Seeing God is to have a relationship with God. Furthermore, there are a number of people who talk about actually seeing God. Remember when Moses saw God? He came down from the mountain glowing, and that was just the backside of God. He wanted to keep that. And as a result, he was in awe. He was struck with fear by the glory of God. Job 42:5 says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah 6:5 says something very similar. He sees the glory of God filling the temple, and he said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live in a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Those who have seen the glory of the Lord are filled with great fear and trembling. We see it again in Gideon. Remember Gideon? He was threshing wheat in hiding. He's in a wine press where they should stomp on the grapes, press out all the wine, and instead he's threshing the wheat, which is really hard to do if there's no wind blowing, right? He's hiding. He's hiding from his enemies. The angel of the Lord appears to him and says, I want you to deliver Israel. Before the angel of the Lord leaves, Gideon says, I need to bring an offering to the Lord. He goes and he prepares the offering. He brings in the offering. The angel of the Lord touches the offering. Fire consumes it. And the angel of the Lord vanishes. And it is at that moment that Gideon is greatly afraid. And he says, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He thought he was going to die. And it's at that moment that the Lord communicates with him. He says, no, you're not going to die. Now go and deliver my people. And he does. But it's at that moment when he sees the face of the Lord that he is struck with fear and awe. Third, grace. Grace and help. Psalm 27:7-9. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me. Answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Seeing God is to know his grace. Seeing God is to receive his help. And finally, worship. Seeing God is to worship God. Psalm 105:1-4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. In these verses, there is singing, praise, remembering God's wonders, his glory, being glad, and standing in his strength. And each of these ends with seeing God, and it culminates in worship. Brothers and sisters here at CUNA Baptist Church, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Let's seek God with our heart, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Father, thank you for revealing yourself according to your word. Thank you for Christ, who lived out these Beatitudes before us. And Lord, I pray that our eyes would be fixed upon you, seeing your glory and your majesty and your splendor. Lord, I'm still just thinking of this morning, driving here, looking up at the snow-capped mountains, shouting, "Glory to the Lord." Lord, as we worship, I pray that our hearts would be in awe of you and that we would respond exactly the way you want us to. Lord, help us to live out these Beatitudes. And in so doing, please bring great glory and honor to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.